Okay, if you have your Bibles tonight, let's turn to Revelation. We've been studying the different church ages. And for those of you that haven't been with us, let me just give you a real brief rundown. First three chapters, well actually chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation are letters to church names. Now, each one of those names means something. Because it was a name that it was used commonly in the Greek language, and it had a definition that actually fits that particular church. Now, what are these seven churches? Each one of them is a time period. It existed only within a certain time span. So those of you who have the charts, you can look and you can see that there are specific ages or times where each one of these church ages fit in. And over each one of these church ages was an angel that was assigned. Now, we don't know everything that the angel did, but we know that there are angels that are given assignments to do certain things. For an example, there are guardian angels, aren't there? There are cherubim, there are seraphim. There are all different types of angels, each one with a different assignment. Well, according to the Bible, there is one angel assigned over an entire church age. And they minister to the people of that church. And very likely they have angels that are under them, that are under their authority, that are called to carry out what God says to do. But the very first assignment of that angel over every church age is to carry a message. And this message comes from Jesus. And it is sent to that church age, which very often is generalized. In other words, there are exceptions to the description that is given, but they're very, very few. And when we get to the church age of Sardis, we're looking at a time period from about 1546 to 1776. There are Bible scholars who disagree over the exact time by a few years, not by much though. And when we look at these times of history, there's an awful lot that we can learn so that we don't make the same mistakes that the people in that time period did. And probably that's why the Lord wanted us to have all seven letters to the church ages, so that we could understand what was going on during that time and we could learn from it. This is a great blessing of edification for every one of us, because if we can avoid some of the mistakes that others have made, we're going to be closer to the Lord. We're going to be more useful to the Lord. And that's what it's all about. Revelation chapter 3, it says, unto the angel of the church in Sardis write. By the way, let's look at the word Sardis. The word Sardis in Greek would be commonly used as a word that meant a remnant or leftovers, those that were still left, a remnant. Now, this is important because in the previous church age, we have a lot of things going on. And really, there's a group of people called the Nicolaitans, and we studied them. We know that these were people who wanted to rule over the church. And here's where you have the separation called clergy on one hand and laity on the other. And clergy was the Nicolaitans. They wanted to rule. They wanted to do everything and not allow anybody else to do anything. So they were a major factor during the previous church age that kind of wiped out most of the true church in the church age of Sardis. In the church age of Sardis, you have only what is called a remnant. The majority of people, as much as maybe 90% of all people who called themselves Christians, were really not Christians. They had religion, but they didn't have Christ. And the other maybe 10%, the majority of them were house churches. They were small churches in different areas around the world. but they were not a part of the gigantic political and religious group called the Roman Catholic Church. And so you have these 10%. The majority of them, by the way, were called Anabaptists. And they believed in baptism by immersion. Now, does the Bible teach baptism by immersion? Absolutely. Absolutely. Yet you have John going down into the water, baptizing Jesus in the water. He didn't get a cup of water and sprinkle it on his head. That was something that was made easy because these Nicolaitans, this clergy group, didn't want to get their beautiful gowns and dresses and whatever they had on. They didn't want to get them soiled. And so here's a way to keep them clean, neat. You just get a bowl of water and sprinkle it, or get your hand put in it and go boom, and there, you got baptized according to them. That wasn't baptism. That wasn't baptism. Not according to the Bible. So these were the people. This is the setup when the church age of Sardis began. About 90% were under the authority of the Nicolaitans or the Roman Catholic Church. The other 10%, they were out there, but there was no massive organization. And they were just being faithful, local people who loved the Lord, who had the scriptures, and they wanted to be faithful to God. Now, it says, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Let me stop there for a second. The seven spirits of God. What is that? Well, we're going to study that. Just to give you a hint. Have you ever heard somebody say, this person has a depressive spirit? Or this person has an angry spirit? Does this person have a happy spirit? You've heard those terms used. And accurately, with the Holy Spirit, when it talks about the seven spirits of God, you're talking about the seven different ways in which the Holy Spirit is manifested. There's only one Holy Spirit. But it talks about seven spirits because that refers to the ways in which the Spirit of God works. And you find this a lot in the Bible. There's one God, isn't there? And yet there are three ways in which he manifests himself. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you find this typical in Scripture. This is what God wants us to understand. It's a little deeper than what a lost person can figure out. But those of you that are saved, you can depend on the Holy Spirit to show you. All right, so there's seven spirits of God, seven stars, and we will study that later. It says, "I know thy works, and that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God." Now here's where the word remnant comes in. Remnant means just those that are left over, just a few, not very many. And this was the case with Sardis. Most people were absorbed into the political, religious Roman system. And it destroyed any spirituality. And it left the people, these Nicolaitans, it left them in charge. And in order to preserve their control, they had to do away with some things. Have you ever heard of the Word of God referred to as a sword? Sure, it's scriptural, isn't it? And so I want you to see a comparison. In those days, they were afraid of the sword, the Word of God, the Nicolaitans were. Because if anybody really got into the Word of God and knew it and understood it and practiced it and insisted that the church do that, they were going to push out the Nicolaitans. And so the Nicolaitans wanted to hold on to power. So what do? You get rid of the most dangerous weapon that's out there, which was the sword, the Word of God. What are they trying to do in America today? Get rid of the weapons. Not only the spiritual ones, but also they want to take the physical weapons by which you can protect your home and protect yourself from tyranny. They want to take all that away. So we're looking at a policy that, a principle rather, that people who are in power use to stay in power. Now, the church age of Sardis was one that did not please the Lord at all. And the Lord said, strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. During this time period, the word of God was almost destroyed among the people, taken away, hidden. And I'm not saying this as a criticism of anybody who has a Roman Catholic background or even now is a Roman Catholic. I'm not doing that. But I am pointing out that the Roman Catholic Church, as a matter of policy, does not want the common person reading Scripture. They don't want them to study the Word of God unless they're the ones teaching it. They don't want them to take it home and listen to the Holy Spirit and see what God says. They don't want this. And so along comes a man by the name of Martin Luther. And Martin Luther got caught up in religion and said, you know, if I want to go to heaven, they tell me that the only way to go to heaven is to be loyal to this church. I was reading some time ago about Martin Luther's understanding of Scripture. Did you know that he didn't even read the Bible until he was 22 years old? They held that back from him. They held that back from him. And when he joined a monastery, they had a Bible there. And he decided, I've always been curious about this. I want to know what it says. And when he started reading, the Holy Spirit opened his eyes and he came up to certain scriptures like the one that said, by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. He was taught that it's by works that you're saved. The Catholic Church was telling him, you do this, 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 and this, and you are saved. And so he started putting the pieces together. Rumor had it that all of Europe was overwhelmed by the Black Death, the plague. And Martin Luther began to pray. And he asked himself, why is this? If God loves us so much, why is this going on? And he realized, hey, these plagues are judgments from God. Because people are not seeking God, they're seeking religion. They're seeking the guidance and direction of these Nicolaitans, this clergy that wants to dominate over the church. And so Martin Luther started telling people, hey, look what I found in the Scriptures. And his overseers said, you better be quiet. You don't talk about this. You're wrong. This isn't what we believe. And he said, but this is what the Scripture says. And if you've studied the life of Martin Luther, you know that he refused to follow their guidance. He nailed 99 theses on the wall, the doors of the church. And he was very open about his rebellion against the church that would keep people away from the sword, the Word of God. But the chastening continued. And one plague after another swept all over Europe. And people heard of it, and they felt, wow, the only protection that we have, the only way we can get to heaven is what these people promise us. We have to do what they say to do. Well, the Roman Catholic Church got together, and the Pope called a council meeting. And in this council meeting, they were to come up with solutions. How can we maintain power? This is called the Council of Trent. Those of you who want to look this up later on the internet, the Council of Trent. 8 years long. It's a long time to sit around and discuss things, but There were people who said, no, we can keep control this way. And they said, no, that's too obvious. Well, we can keep control that way. No, that isn't going to work. And so they came up with certain positions, and this was decreed in 1564. This is the Council of Trent Profession of Faith. And I just want to share what it was. Number one, it says, not the Bible alone, but the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church will be the final authority of the faithful. Can traditions be wrong? Absolutely. And what they're saying is that traditions are to have equal authority. And actually, this is one of the sub-comments in the Council of Trent, that the traditions of the Catholic Church would have equal authority with the Bible when it comes to deciding what was right and wrong. All right, the second thing is, the Bible, as recognized by the Roman Catholic Church, would be the Latin Vulgate edition of Jerome, including all the apocryphal books. And, of course, the apocryphal books had been rejected for many, many years by this little 10%. Of people who were meeting in church homes, in small locations, small areas, and they were faithful to the Word of God. The third thing it says is that justification does not come by faith alone, but through faith and subsequent works. Faith and subsequent works. All right, number four. That there would be seven, not two, sacraments of the church. The original two that the Bible sets down are what? Baptism and... anybody? Lord's Supper. Two ordained sacraments by the Scriptures. They came up with five more. And obviously they were wrong again. But the idea was to keep control. And by these statements, and these statements were read from every Roman Catholic church, anywhere there was a Catholic church. And the people were supposed to follow these edicts that they came up with. The fifth one was the doctrine of transubstantiation will be endorsed and promoted by the true church, which they said, of course, it was the Roman Catholic Church. Transubstantiation is this. When you have the Lord's Supper, they say that the wafer, as soon as it touches your tongue, becomes literally the flesh of Jesus. Now, this is what they believe. This is the doctrine of transubstantiation. And when the cup is passed that carries the wine, that becomes the blood of Christ, literally. So it's a very misleading statement. But you see what they do. They take Scripture out of context and they try to prove a point. And you remember where Jesus said, except a man eat my flesh and drink my blood, he shall not enter into the kingdom. And so they took that Scripture and they said, aha, we have control now, because we have control over who has the mass, or who has takes the bread, who takes the wine. And so we have control over that. To prevent anybody who might be in rebellion to the Roman Catholic Church partaking in this. And you have to keep in mind, under Roman Catholic doctrine, unless you partake of this, which is called the mass, you're not saved. You're not going to heaven. So to a Roman Catholic person, this is extremely important. They want to take the Mass. So in order to protect that from their standpoint, the priest would give out a little coin. And this coin could be purchased and would have to be purchased in order for you to take the Mass. If any of you have ever gone to the UK, any of the countries over there, You can go to a museum and you will find these coins displayed. And, you know, even the king, even the queen of England, had to get one of these coins from, the bishop or whoever was giving them, in order to partake in the Lord's Supper. This is a requirement. You have to have that coin. And then they would give that coin, as they approached the altar where they would partake in this so-called Mass. This is how they control things. Now, suppose you disagreed with Roman Catholic doctrine, like Martin Luther, and you said, no, here's what the Bible says. You guys are wrong. You're preaching wrong. We believe the Bible. Martin Luther would not receive one of those coins. There were others, and this is how the Roman Catholic Church became rich. Priest goes out, looks at a person's house, business, and says, if you want to partake of the Mass and get the coin, you owe me X number of dollars. And they went around and did that for everybody. And if a person didn't give the money that they required, they wouldn't get to partake in the Mass. If they didn't partake in the Mass, then what does that mean? They don't go to heaven. They don't go to heaven. You see how these Nicolaitans very cleverly were establishing power. And people believed it because generation after generation heard this. And, you know, that's all that they knew. There wasn't anybody publicly proclaiming that salvation is by grace, not of works. Until Martin Luther and a couple others came along. And then there were things that happened that threatened their lives. Why is the Word of God so important? Can you have the Christian faith without the Bible? Not really. Let me share some scripture with you real quick. John 15 in verse 3. It says this. Now you are clean through the Word. Notice it doesn't say through the Mass. Now you are clean through the Word that I have spoken unto you. Ephesians 5:26, he's dealing with the church. And he says that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that he might present it to himself glorious church, not having spot nor wrinkle nor any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Romans 10 in verse 16, it says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In other words, how are people going to get saved unless they hear the Word of God? That's the power. That's the power. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 4. It says, but in all things approving ourselves as hearing and hearing, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in affliction, in necessities, in distress, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. Paul is pointing out that one of the credentials that he shares with people wherever he goes is that he has shared the word of truth. The word of truth. Okay. Now this is accomplished. The threats, the power of the Roman Catholic Church during the time of Sardis. It was accomplished by keeping the scriptures from the people. Keeping the scriptures from the people. And secondly, keeping the scriptures in a language which most people did not understand. Latin was kept as the official language of the Roman Catholic Church even until recently. And although it was not commonly spoken by people in the Roman Empire during this time, Latin as a spoken language had died already. So people, you know, they could speak some Germanic language, some Frankish or French language. They could speak maybe Eskimo or something, but they didn't speak Latin. And one of the things that the Roman Catholic Church did was to hinder education of the people. They did not want people to have the ability to read. And those of you who recall your history, you know the word serf. And basically that was somebody who was under the thumb of the religious political system of the time. They were kept ignorant deliberately. They were told what to do, and they did it because they figured that's my purpose in life, is just to serve somebody. Now, when it comes to us, we know, yeah, we have a purpose in life, and that is to serve somebody. But that somebody is Jesus. That's who we're supposed to serve. So you can see how they were trying to maintain control and make sure that control was absolute. The second attack was to bring a fear under threats against anybody who had researched the Bible, if they had the opportunity to do it. And this campaign was highly successful. People were threatened. Their lives were threatened. There were many people who were killed who had studied the Bible against the will of the Roman Catholic Church. We have things going on such as the Inquisition, where many, many people were killed, not only just for being Jewish, not only for being Anabaptist, but they were killed because they started reading when they weren't allowed, they weren't given specific instructions or abilities or authority to do that. And so we have this terror going on. Now, number one is, and this is the official line, there's an automatic loss of salvation if a person disobeys the Pope. And they came up with this idea that the Pope on Peter's seat is infallible and speaks only from God. So whatever a Pope says, that has to be the truth. Now, this is what they've been indoctrinated with. If you're a child being raised by parents who never learned to read, and they were kept in fear that if they didn't do what these religious people and all the fine clothing that they had, and these people were so rich and overbearing, if they failed to please them, then your parents were in trouble. And your parents obeyed. And if you're a child being raised during this time period, you can understand how just, man, automatically, yes, sir, priest, you want me to do this? Archbishop, you want me to do this? Oh, the Pope said that? Well, it must be true because he's the one who sits on Peter's seat, supposedly. Now, here's the problem. And we bring it right down to the present. The Roman Catholic Church has changed radically. In some ways good, but they haven't reached the point where they're yielded to scriptures yet. You still have Nicolaitans who want to rule, and they're ruling with the wrong doctrines. And I say this because most of my family is Roman Catholic. My cousins all raised Roman Catholic. So I have, you know, a pretty good insight from their standpoint. Some of them studied, were altar boys and other things. So I'm not just shooting off the top of my head on this. But they have been held back and threatened that if they even go inside another church that is not Roman Catholic, that they could lose their salvation. And this is recent. Now, there's another thing that was going on during the time of Martin Luther, when the Roman Catholic Church fleeced the people enough that the people didn't have any more money to give. Then they came up with this idea that you could buy a sheet of paper with the archbishop's name on it, or even the pope's name, and if you bought this paper, your parents or your loved ones, whoever's name was on there, they could pop out of hell. They wouldn't be kept in hell. And you know what? This went on. I have seen in a museum these sheets that were issued by the Roman Catholic Church, that if you pay this amount, then such and such a person will be released from hell immediately. And so I know that this went on into the 1920s. Now some people say, oh no, that couldn't be. I've seen it with my own eyes. So I know that was going on. And Martin Luther was saying, this isn't right. A person doesn't get out of hell because he pays so much money to the church. And this is one of his disagreements with the Roman Catholic Church. How wrong this is. He says, you're saved by grace. You're not saved by money. And so he made a big issue out of this. And it's an area that still is kind of sensitive to a lot of people in the hierarchy in the Roman Catholic Church. But they kept the scriptures away from the people. That's what they wanted to do, and that was really one of the major reasons why they had such power. As soon as people started reading, as soon as people were able to read, the power of the Nicolaitans disintegrated more and more. Now, not totally, because there are always people who say, you know, I was born a Catholic, I'll stay a Catholic till I die. Or so you think. I had an uncle who said that. You know, I was born a Catholic, I'll be a Catholic till I die, I'm going to be buried in a Catholic cemetery. When he died, they went to the church where he had been christened and had joined the church and so on. And they went in, they talked with the priest, they wanted to get a gravesite. And the priest wouldn't let him. He said, no. He says, he hasn't had Mass enough. He hasn't partaken of the things that we say you need for salvation. We're not going to put him in a Catholic cemetery. You didn't pay the money. You didn't do the right things. And so it isn't by grace. Now, they talk, you know, a little different today. But you know what? Catholic Church doctrine has not changed very much at all. A lot of politically correct things they're saying to get people's attention. But that's about it. And, you know, I'll give some people credit. There are some renegade priests who are out there today who are preaching that you're saved by grace through faith, not the Catholic Church. There are some priests who are still doing that. But not very many. Not very many. And once they are found out, they are moved to some isolated field in North Dakota where there are five people there. And so that is their new parish, because they want to keep people away from hearing that the truth. Now, this is the automatic test of salvation. If a person disobeys what the Pope says, then there is no way that they can have salvation. By the way, during this time, this church age, Sardis, this is where the doctrine of purgatory began. Anybody hear about purgatory? Okay, it's not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. But it is something the Roman Catholic Church taught in order to facilitate these papers, these documents that would let a person out of hell. And what it would do is, it would allow a person who is in hell, now this is their teaching, allow a person who is in hell instead to go to purgatory. And purgatory wasn't quite as bad. It's a step up from hell. And you could spend years there. It depends on how many sins you had. And it was a kind of a place to do some serious thinking and repenting. And once you get through purgatory, then you're cleansed. You're ready to go to heaven. But they believe that purgatory is a necessary place that everybody has to go to, even those who are supposedly saved. Now, some of you may remember some of the news releases about the Pope making certain people saints. Even some of the popes, the previous popes, you read about what takes place, and you find that when they were made saints, they were allowed to leave purgatory. So even popes go to purgatory to cleanse them completely. Now, you know, there again is a contradiction in their doctrine. Because if the Pope is perfect, what's he doing in purgatory? You know, and my issue is, and this goes right back to Scripture, and you can use it every time and ask somebody who believes contrary, believes the Roman Catholic doctrine. You show them this, and they're, I don't know. Because this is in the Latin Vulgate. Jesus went to Peter's house, and he healed Peter's wife's mother. In other words, Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. You know what? You don't get a mother-in-law without getting married. So how is it possible that Peter was the first pope who was celibate and he had no wife? How is that possible when the Bible says otherwise? You see how they come up with this stuff as a means of trying to have control, trying to have control. Now, again, the whole idea, and don't want to go off on all these, but the whole idea of celibacy, that the Roman Catholic Church says this is the most godly way. You know, the nuns, they can't have a husband except Jesus. The monks, the local priests, they cannot have a wife, and they use this as a way of manipulation. It's constant control, and it is control over some natural things. Is it a good thing that a man would desire a godly wife? Sure. Is it a good thing that a woman would desire a godly husband? Sure. Did God put that in there? Yes. And what they try to do is to override those things that God placed in people. And again, it's a control thing. It's a control thing. So they have a fear that if they don't do exactly what the Pope says, they're in trouble. They could lose salvation through excommunication. The Code of Canon Law contains provisions for automatic and specific excommunications. Just in case any of you were born in a Catholic church, to a Catholic family, or you were baptized as a baby. When I was born, in St. Joseph's Hospital in Philadelphia, and every baby that was born in that hospital, coming from the delivery room to the nursery, the nuns baptized every single child from the water fountain that was there. So, can I say that I was christened Catholic? Yeah, that's the way they do it. Did I have any choice over it? Nah, not really. Wasn't allowed to carry a gun in St. Joseph's Hospital. Couldn't do anything about it. So, you know, that's what happens. And then they come down on you and they say, hey, you have to follow what we're telling you because you're going to be a good Catholic, right? And because if you're not a good Catholic, you're going to hell. And so this is their control thing. I have read the Code of Canon Law. I know what it says. The Code of Canon Law has not changed. It's still the same. If a person does not follow what the Roman Catholic Church says, they are considered a heretic, and there is automatic excommunication, even if they were baptized Catholic. So, bad news for some of you, maybe. They have terrorist threats at the hands of the inquisitors. This took place during this church age of Sardis. This was the Inquisition. By the way, you hear about the inquisitors. Their official name, get this. See, they had spin doctors back then. And they were called the Congregation of the Holy Office. That's what the inquisitors were called, the Congregation of the Holy Office. They were appointed by the Pope, and Jews, Protestants, anybody who disagreed with any part of Catholic law, if they refused to swear complete obedience to the Pope, and if they did not denounce what they formerly believed, they were killed. They were killed. A lot of the fear factors that existed then, to some extent, still exist. It was an interesting time. And it took a lot of people to be very courageous to do what these people did. Because during this time is when you have the translation of the original Hebrew and Greek scriptures, the ones that they had. This was the time that people translated them into the local languages. You have them being translated into English. You have them being translated into German and French and so on. This was a mortal sin to the Roman Catholic Church. They felt that this was a terrible thing because then people could read for themselves and see what the Bible said, what God says, instead of believing whatever the priest tells them. So it produced a number of very valuable translations, including the 1611 King James Version of the Bible. And of course, that has been proven over and over again to be, even though some of the words are antiquated, the translation itself is excellent. It is better than most of the translations that you can get today. And so that's why we use it. Church at Rome, they defiled their garments. The stain of blood is on them. And this is an area that Martin Luther and various others stood up and they said, we've got to tell the truth. And the Lord protected Martin Luther. You know, if you study his life, one of the amazing things is that he lived as long as he did. Because the Roman Catholic Church was out to kill him. They had assassins after him. They had all sorts of boards that were called to bring him in. And Martin Luther refused to back down. And he said, here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. And he stood by the truth. So we have to give praise to a man who kind of led a revolution against the Nicolaitans. Now, and I just want to touch on this real quick because I know sometimes there's always a person that says, well, I don't know if the bubonic plague and the Black Death were from God, because why would God kill so many people? Well, for one thing, if you were a serf living at that time, and you had these priests who said, we have the scriptures, we hear from God. Do you think as a serf who has a conscience, that at some point or another you might say to yourself, I think God's speaking to me. I need his word. I need to know what he says. As a serf, when you looked into this magnificent cathedral, gold all over the place, when, as a serf, you walked in, do you think it ever occurred to you, why should this priest be the only one that should be able to read the Word of God? I'm sure it happened many, many, many times during this church age and the previous one. But you see, people were not willing to rise up and say, we want the truth. They were satisfied. The Catholic Church gave them a building to live in, gave them clothes to wear, made sure that they had food, and so they were satisfied. They said, okay, well, if that's all there is to life, then fine. And so God held them accountable because their conscience would tell them something more. Their conscience and the Holy Spirit dealing with people would tell them, you need the Word. You need the Word. Well, they didn't rise up to get it, at least not then. So between 66% of the population of Europe was wiped out by the Black Death. This had an impact. People started thinking a little bit more. And there was a place over, I believe it was in Poland, called Oberammergau. Yeah? Germany? Okay. They had an area surrounding them that was being decimated by the bubonic plague. People were dying like flies. Those of you who aren't familiar with the Black Death, you might want to go on the internet and see some of these pictures, some of the drawings that they made back then. They had a death wagon that would go up and down the streets, and every day people would just load on their loved ones onto this death wagon, and because they were too sick to bury them. And this was a horrible scene, but it was all over Europe. And so these people in Oberammergau, they got together and they said, you know, we think this is a judgment from God. They listened to the Holy Spirit. And they said, we need to get together and we need to fast and pray. And they came up with this solution. They said, if God will spare our city, then, and of course the likelihood of that wasn't very good since they were totally surrounded by people dying. If God will spare our city, we will have what is today called the Passion Play every year. And we will put on a depiction of what Jesus went through for us. They made this decision as a city. And you know what? Over the last that next month, only one person died from the plague. One person. And from then on, nobody did. Nobody did. Now, you can take that and say, well, it's coincidence. They didn't take it as coincidence. They saw the hand of God in it. And they believed that God was judging Europe for all the people that just kind of sat back and said, well, we're satisfied. We have food, roof over our heads, clothing. We have a job. Everything's fine. And they said, no, there's something more. There's something more. You know, you look at this church age of Sardis, and you see that the Lord was very much against their behavior because they allowed a lot of things that they should never have allowed. God judged them. And there were some who said, we need to learn from this. And toward the end of that time period, and I mentioned 1776, some people go 20 years either way, but relatively within that time period, people were saying, we need the freedom to worship God without somebody telling us, you have to do this or you're going to hell. And so we have people coming to this country. We have the people coming to Plymouth, Massachusetts. We have people coming all over to this country for freedom of worship, so that they can worship the Lord. They're getting out of this church age of Sardis. And they want something better. And so we see what the Lord created here in America. And it spread. It spread. As people's conscience said, we have to do something, then the shackles of the Roman Catholic Church were broken. And, you know, up until the time, and this is where the colonies were in this country, France was still under the Pope. various other countries who are still under the Pope. And even countries like Ireland were basically still under the Pope. But the time came when they found out, hey, there are people who are responding to what the Holy Spirit says. They are getting their freedom. They are worshiping God. They're studying the Word of God. This is what we need. And they broke the chains from the Nicolaitans. That led into the next church age, which is called the Church Age of Philadelphia. And so we'll be looking at that, Lord willing, next week. And until then, I trust you get into the Word, see the things that we're talking about, and understand Jesus sent a letter, and he told them, hey, here's what's wrong. Now correct it. Get it right. And you know what? In the latter part of the third chapter of Revelation, the Lord does the same thing with a church called Laodicea. And that's us. That's us. When I say us, I'm talking about the church as a whole in this time period. Okay. Let's bow in a word of prayer and thank the Lord for his word and realize how we can depend upon it, and we need it. Father, we praise you today for your word. We thank you for sending that letter to Sardis and to every one of the church ages. The people who lived during those times needed what you had to say. Sometimes we get so involved in ourselves, we can't see us as you would see us. So Lord, we thank you for sending these letters so that we can make corrections. We can do the things that please you, and help us even today in this last church age. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to you, to learn from what you said in your letter, and to grow in you. Lord, we realize we don't have that much time left here on this earth. We know that our time is limited to serve you. Help us, Lord, to do it faithfully. Help us to do it in a way with the right attitude that would magnify you. And Lord, we thank you for each one that's here tonight. I pray, Lord, that if there's any area that was difficult to understand, that you'd open their understanding, that you'd, by your Spirit, help them to comprehend what they need to learn from your word. And Lord, bless them as they not only read and hear, but as they follow what you say in your word. Bless them in that, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.